Well, as it is in life, all good things must come to an end. And so, last week, we finished a series on discipleship. What is a disciple? But of course, endings also mean beginnings. So this morning we begin a new series. I can't reiterate enough how important I think our previous series was, answering the question, what is a disciple? Let me encourage you, if you missed some of that, they are always online. GBC-topeka.org. Feel free to go back and look at those. However, we won't spend more time looking back. We will start to move forward. And I'm excited to start a new series if you sort of follow the progress of sermon series here. We've said sort of intentionally doing an Old Testament book, a topical, and a New Testament book, and sort of doing that as a rotation. And if we just finished our topical, which was What is a Disciple, and before that was the book of Nehemiah, then we're due for a New Testament book of the Bible. And for this series, I've chosen the Epistle of James. Just going to be fun. How many of you would say James is your favorite book? Can you out there? I knew I'd get at least a couple hands. At least a couple hands. It is. James is a unique book. It's an incredible book, as you are probably very familiar with many of Paul's epistles, and as at this time exactly 1 year ago today we were in Colossians, you really notice when you read James that Paul's style and James' style are just really different. So if you're used to only reading the Pauline epistles, well, you're in for a real treat and maybe a little bit of a shock from time to time, as James just has some real differences stylistically. So we're beginning this morning a series in the book of James, and I have a very lofty goal for this morning. I'm going to try to get all the way through James 1, verse 1. And that's it. So, it's true. It's true. Why? Because whenever we start a new series, whenever we start a new book of the Bible especially, it is so important to ground yourself historically before you start to try to get into the material. That so many problems can arise as far as your understanding of passages and what's going on here and there. And it is simply good to have a knowledge about what is going on in each book, generally speaking. Who wrote it, right? What do we need to know about them? So we're gonna deal a good amount with background type material today, though I think as we look at the background material, you'll notice a couple really interesting ideas come out today, even though we're only getting through 1:1. But we're going to look at questions like, who is writing and when are they writing? Who are they writing to? What is the writing like and why are they writing? We're going to answer these questions, and I hope that it will sort of whet your appetite for the series to come. That you'll walk out of here this morning really excited about the book of James, excited to be spending time maybe in James, hopefully outside of church. And if you're looking for a book to start picking some passages out of to memorize, there are plenty of extremely memorable passages to be found in the book of James. I encourage you to maybe pick a few passages here to be memorizing as we go. But we'll begin answering these questions. Who is writing? When are they writing? Who are they writing to? What is the writing like? And why? Why did they write this book at all? Why do we have the book of James? To answer most of these questions, we need to be in James 1, verse 1. So turn, if you haven't already, to James 1, verse 1. This entire verse that we'll do our best to get through today. James 1, 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So question number one, who is writing? Who's the author of this book? Well, clearly it's James, according to the title, James, a servant of God. The question becomes, which James? Which James? There are four Jameses mentioned in Scripture. Turn to Mark chapter 3, and you'll find two of them in one fell swoop, as you realize that two of the disciples were named James. Right? Mark chapter 3, verse 18. Mark's telling us who the disciples are. Now, that is certainly not right. Yeah? Mark 3:18? No. I just found this verse. I'm confused on how I can't find this verse again. Maybe it's Matthew 3:18. What? Mark 3:17-18. Oh. I was going to say, I literally just looked at this verse no more than 2 minutes ago. Mark 3:17-18. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. So you have one James and John, the brothers, right? The sons of Zebedee who were in their boat, right, with their father, Zebedee. And Jesus comes and calls them, and they leave the boat immediately. So one of the James that we know is James, the son of Zebedee. You continue in verse 18, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus. Remember this, James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the son of Zebedee. So here are two of the Jameses in Scripture, two of the 12 disciples. Third James is mentioned ever so briefly in Luke 6 as the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot. And then the fourth James that we have mentioned is, of course, James, the half-brother of Jesus. So there has been actually a decent amount of debate in Christian history as you look at some of the commentaries, and a decent amount of debate about which of the four is the author of James. Well, we're pretty sure it's not James, the son of Zebedee. Why? Because we find out when we read Acts 12 that James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred very early on, very soon after Christ left. But James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred, so it's probably not him. James, the son of Alphaeus, we hear really nothing about. We know very little about James, the son of Alphaeus, and the same with James, the father of Judas. And the problem with having either of them as the author, then, is simply that while James, the son of Alphaeus, was a disciple, we have so little about him historically and so little written about him later that both he and James, the father of Judas, are rather unimportant people. It seems unlikely that in the early church, either of them would have written an epistle that would have had this sort of impact on the church. So if it's not James, the son of Zebedee, and it's not James, son of Alphaeus, and it's not James, right, the father of Judas, then it leaves us with James, the brother of Christ, James, the brother of Jesus, and it seems pretty clear that this is the case. And this is what I think maybe is the first really interesting observation for this morning. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. When we realize that it is James, the brother of Jesus, who has written this epistle, it makes us wonder and think about where else does James appear in Scripture. And what do we know about James as the brother of Jesus? It's interesting that what we know about James as a brother of Jesus from the book of John is maybe going to be a little shocking. We realize James would later write an epistle, but let's look at John 7, verses 1 through 5. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So he's up in Galilee near the hometown, right? In the place where most of his ministry happened. And he didn't want to go down to Judea, the region where Jerusalem is, because the Jews there are seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. You may remember the Feast of Booths from our series in Nehemiah. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Let's diagnose what James' brothers have said here. One, John has just told us that the reason Jesus is in Galilee and not in Judea is why? Because the people in Judea want to kill him. Now Jesus' brothers come to him and say, "Hey, why don't you go to Judea?" We should realize right away, maybe there's some brotherly strife going on. Then you start to read what they say. "Leave here and go to Judea. Why? That your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly." Translation, why don't you go sort of proclaim who you are? Right, if you think you're this big shot fellow, right, the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, why don't you go down to Judea, notice, down to Judea where the temple is, where the Jewish leaders are, go declare yourself to them. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then John tells us, very plainly in verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. For not even his brothers believed in him. And James was one of his brothers, and James then must have been right there in this group telling Jesus, hey, why don't you go down to Judea and show yourself to the world, right? Why don't you just go prove it? For even Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. It's passages like this that speak to the authenticity of Scripture, right? If you are going to make up, say, a spiritual work, and you're going to have a Messiah figure, you probably don't tell the people who you're making this up to that not even his family believed that he was the one. You try to exalt that person, and to say not even his brothers believed he was the Christ is a rather open and honest admission of what was true about Jesus' brothers. And so here we have two polar opposites. In John 7, we have Jesus' brother, James, saying, why don't you go show yourself to the world? Why don't you prove that you really are who you say you are? And a clear statement of disbelief, for not even his brothers believed in him. And yet, this morning, we're starting the epistle of James, in which James, that brother of Jesus, writes an epistle to the 12 tribes in dispersion, to the believing Christians, about who Jesus was and about Christian living. What would cause someone to go from not believing to believing? And as we find out about James from historical documents, that James actually became the head of the church in Jerusalem. What could possibly move someone from not believing to believing in this way, that though John tells us at one point, even Jesus' brothers did not believe in him, James clearly had some form of a conversion as he went on to become a prominent leader in the early Christian church, and became a recognized leader even of the church in Jerusalem. I think 1 Corinthians 15 probably has something to do with this conversion. 1 Corinthians 15 is a passage that we read actually every time we do communion here. This is when Paul is telling us about the resurrected Lord, and he says, on the night that he was betrayed, right, he took bread and passed it around. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to, and now we get this list of appearances. I want to look at it. And he appeared to, right, Cephas, Peter. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to James. You can understand this to be his brother. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I imagine that this probably is the point where James started fully to believe. And what a testimony to Jesus' authority. What a testimony to Jesus' resurrection that his own brother, who didn't believe, was brought to the point of believing in him as the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of his appearance after the resurrection. To come around from the point of rejecting him completely to leading the church in Jerusalem and writing a letter in which, notice, he calls himself in the beginning of James a servant of James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's be honest, I have two brothers, and I can confirm that it would take an incredible miracle for me to ever call them Lord or call myself their servant. All right, that's not happening unless I see them raised from the dead. But I think it's a great testimony to the authenticity of Scripture. A great testimony to the openness with which the gospel writers spoke to say, to be willing to admit that not even his brothers believed in him. And yet here we are now, looking at an epistle written by one of his brothers, converted after the incredible resurrection from the dead. And here is James now, as we find out more about him, that he becomes the leader of the church, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and was key and instrumental in a first century event called the Council of Jerusalem. That happened in AD 49, AD 50-ish. And it is only someone, this seems to make sense, it is only someone with this sort of prominence, right, someone who is the half-brother of Jesus himself, who can open a letter with saying so little about himself in the introduction. But all he has to introduce himself as is James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no more needs to be said, because he would have been well known by the time this epistle hit the presses. So who is the author of this? James, same James, the half-brother of Jesus, who calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Question number two, when was James written? When was this epistle written? Well, we know it was written before 62 AD. Why? Because that's when James died. Hard to write from the dead. We have an account from Josephus, a Jewish historian, who gives us a lot of our history, first century history and surrounding time. We have from Josephus an account where he actually says in his works, he talks about the death of James. On a side note, this is an important passage in Josephus because it also is a testament to the existence of Jesus by someone who is not a believer. Josephus, a Jewish historian, not a follower of Jesus, says this, convening the judges of the Sanhedrin, the ruler at the time, brought before them the brother of Jesus who was called the Christ, whose name was James, and certain others. He accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them up to be stoned. We actually have an account in Josephus of James's death. It tells us when he died, and so we can figure out that based on the ruler and what was happening at the time, that James was martyred in AD 62. So we know it's before 62. When before 62 is guesswork. You'll find two parties. You will find a group who says that the Epistle of James was written near the end of his life, around AD 60, and you'll find a group that actually pushes it back 15 or so years. So all we know is it's written before AD 62, so at this point it's guesswork, and so we sort of look at the book and we say, are there any hints in the book about when this might have been written? Well, as I mentioned, there is this major council called the Jerusalem Council in AD 49, AD 50. Where Peter and Paul, right, you have all the apostles, disciples there, they convene in Jerusalem, and they have this council to talk about whether or not the Gentiles who converted to Christianity needed also to become Jews, to become circumcised, to have to follow some Jewish laws and rules. And this was a major event, AD 49, AD 50. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15. This is major, this is big time, and so it's interesting that we don't seem to have any hints of it. We certainly don't have any references to the Jerusalem Council in the book of James. We don't have any references, and maybe it's a little bit surprising that James doesn't touch on the topic that was hit in the Jerusalem Council in this book. And as a result of those two things, knowing how big of an event this was and the fact that it doesn't appear at all in James' epistle has led some to believe that James must have written this before the Jerusalem Council, which would mean he wrote this book in the 45 to 49 AD range. Notice, if this is the case, if it really was written in the 45 to 49 AD range, this would make it the earliest writing of the New Testament. Would mean that the book that we are now going to study was the first of the New Testament written. Which is pretty neat. And consider, if we're talking as early as 45, we're within a dozen years of the life of Christ that James is writing this epistle. So as we say, when was it written? Well, it was probably either written between 45 to 49 or AD 60 to 62-ish. I lean towards the 45 to 49 date only because you got to realize how big the Jerusalem Council was to the early church. And the fact there's no hints, no writings about it makes me think it was before. But either way, we're talking at the latest 30 years of the life of Christ, Christ's ascension. Who was it written by? James, a half-brother of Christ, who went through this incredible conversion. When was it written? probably 45 to 49, maybe 60 to 62. Who was James writing to? Here we have the address in his greeting. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So clearly he's writing to the 12 tribes. We think 12 tribes, obviously, we're thinking people of Israel. However, he's clearly thinking about the Christian Jews. To address, right, people as the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he gets to chapter 2 and he talks about, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, he's clearly writing to believers, but specifically addresses his work to the believers, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. By dispersion, we mean, right, the diaspora, the fact that the Jewish people had been spread abroad through so many conquerings and being sent about. So to the 12 tribes, but to the believing Jews who are living abroad, who are living all over the place. And notice he's writing this from Jerusalem, where the heart and center of Judaism for sure, and of somewhat the early church, though it was also the city of Antioch. So he's writing to believers. Specifically, he's writing to Jewish believers, but it's written to a broad audience. Consider that. As we look at Paul's epistles, what do we usually see? We see him writing specifically to a church, to a smaller body of believers. Sometimes even he addresses individuals. Consider Luke, who also wrote to an individual, to Theophilus. We have many of Paul's writings are written to small groups. It's to a church or a group of churches, in which case it's Paul's epistles are often more contextualized, meaning he's writing to a specific group of people who have specific needs and problems and things they're dealing with in the church. He's writing with individuals in mind as he writes to them and says, and greet this people and this person. And so in some ways, we have a different feel with James because he says, this is to believers of the 12 tribes in the dispersion everywhere. Which in a way makes James a far more universal epistle. And I think it's part of why James is just so darn applicable in our lives. Because James writes this work and says, this is to believers spread all over the place. And so what James does then is he tells us about holy living, no matter where you're at, no matter who you are, no matter your background, right? Wherever you're at, wherever whatever situations in life that you are living in, because this is to people all over the world, right, who are believers. And I think that's part of why James is such a wonderful book to study. You don't have to deal as much with the specific context of, well, maybe this passage was written this way because he was talking to the specific people in this specific church, and therefore, you know, with James, you have a much broader scope. So it's written to the believing 12 tribes all over the place. And as a result, we start looking at the topics listed, and it's reassures us that, yes, this book is most certainly for us. We'll see as we start to look at the topics why this book is applicable for every Christian and every time. Before we get there, what is the writing like? I think this is an important thing to do with James especially. Some have called James the Proverbs of the New Testament. People have called James the Proverbs of the New Testament. When you think about Proverbs, what do you think? You think about sort of individualistic pieces of wisdom for good, for right living. And that's kind of how James works, right? When you think about Paul, what do you think? You think we start in step A, and A leads to B, and B leads to C, and C leads to D, right? You have to know this and believe this in order to do this. And it's a very linear, logical progression. And if you come in the middle of a book, right, written by Paul, you'll kind of feel like you've missed something. You'll feel like, I'm not sure how he got here, and you may have to back up with Paul. James is a little different. James at times will feel almost like this idea is completely unrelated to the idea from last week, even though they're next to each other in the book, with the sole exception, of course, of that they're still about holy living in Christ. So this is a little bit of a warning to you as you study and read the book of James, that you may feel a little disconnected, but I'd encourage you to just take the chunks as they come and to just eat them up because they're amazing. But the writing style, it's different. It's a letter, but it's not written to a specific someone. It's written broadly to all believers. And then it's not this linear, logical progression in the same way that you're maybe used to with Paul. It's more about, it's a more picturesque book. There are more images. There's more illustrations. And then in the end, what you'll get to is you will find that it is a literary masterpiece. It is a work that is beautifully written, and yet, though beautifully written, is extraordinarily practical. Now, James is an extremely practical book. It's almost sermonic in form. It's almost like little sermons back to back to back, which has led some to believe that James, as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, possibly had delivered much of this as sermons prior, and then sort of put them together with some not incredible transitions in between. Right, copy and paste, old school style, right, with papyrus, however that works. But it is this extremely practical book. It's an extremely practical book. And this leads us to ask, well, why was James writing? What was his purpose? What is the purpose of James? And this may help us be better prepared for what we're about to encounter. His purpose really is to exhort the early believers to Christian maturity and holiness in life in the midst of trials and persecution. His purpose is to exhort the early believers to Christian maturity and holiness of life in the midst of trials and persecution. In some ways, this is a somewhat vague statement, and that it's not an extremely focused purpose statement. And I think it comes from sort of the nature of James. It is as if he is writing to people who just need to know, in general, how should I live in a Christian way in this area? Okay, now how should I live as a Christian in this area? Now, how should I live as a Christian in this area? It is Christian and holy living, but notice, in the midst of persecution. And this is clear. It's clear because of the passage we're going to encounter next week, and maybe the most famous passage in all of James, right? James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds. That James, as soon as he's done introducing himself, says, trials, 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 trials. And then he's going to go on to Christian living, and he's going to come back to the trials and difficulties as well. So it is really sort of a wide view of how do you live, right, to exhort early believers to Christian maturity and holiness of life. Notice it's about holy living in the midst of trials and persecution. The fun thing is, this book is so much more about practice than it is about precepts. This is so much, James is so focused on the practical, how does this work in your life right now, even more so than he is in the precepts, on the concepts of things. Right? For Paul, it's often building the ideas, and then sort of an application at the end, so this is how you should live. For James, it's just practical hits every time. You should live like this. In this area of your life, do this. It's an extremely practical, it's like this is the how book. Right? How do you achieve spiritual maturity? What are the actions? And then, of course, there's clearly an aspect of exhortation, encouragement to patience as people go through trials in both the beginning and the end of the book. And then I want to ask this. So James is so practical. Why? Why is James so practical? And now we're going to get into a little bit of the theology, philosophy of the book on the whole. Why is James so practical? Why is this epistle from James so focused on the practical living of a Christian? It seems to me it's because he believes, and he states this opinion, frankly, stronger than anyone else in the New Testament writing, he believes that faith will change your life. He believes that faith will change your actions. Faith will change your deeds. Period. That what you believe will work itself out in your life. I think James is practical because he sees faith transforming our practices in a real way. That your faith should work. You have some believers who have avoided the book of James throughout history because of this fear in James of faith and works. Right? If you know some of your church history, you know that Martin Luther was very adamantly against the book of James because he reads these passages about faith working and he says, no, that's too close to work salvation. I want none of that. And that's who Luther was. But for James, it is certainly wrong to say that James believed in any sort of a works-based salvation. But it is very clear as we read James that he says, look, your faith should work. And this book then is going to challenge us. Do we see any signs of people professing faith in Christ without any evidence of it showing up in their lives? I think James would stand here and look at that and say, it doesn't make sense to me. It literally cannot compute in my brain because faith should work. Your faith must, it will, it can't help but transform your actions and your deeds. And the faith is certainly first for James, but it must change the way you live. And as a result, I think, he then talks about how should it change the way you live. So the question for us is, if we see signs of people professing faith in Christ without any evidence of it showing up in their lives, then James is the type of book that's going to attack this type of stale, lazy, immobile faith and will push us to act. This is what we're in for, an extremely practical book written by the brother, the half-brother of Jesus himself, about what is the practical outworking of our faith in our lives. Why should we study this book? Topics. Several challenges that face a believer in Christ, right? How should a Christian respond in these areas? And here are the areas that James is going to hit. Number one, do you ever experience hard or difficult times in life? Well, of course. You ever struggle with trials, with sicknesses, with death? How should Christians respond to the challenges of trials and suffering? About this, you ever struggle with follow-up in your Christian life, with following through on the things that you want to do? He's going to talk about the challenge of sort of the gap between hearing God's word and doing it. What about the challenge of treating everyone fairly, of not showing favoritism, of not playing favorites? James is going to hit that. And then James certainly has a lot to say about the tough topic in the church of how do we understand faith and works? One of the things he's best known for is his discussion of faith and works. How do faith and works interact? What does it mean to have a faith that works? I'm sure this next topic won't apply to anyone at all in our congregation, but could it possibly be that for someone you know out there that maybe their tongue and their words get them in trouble from time to time? Every husband's like, I'm sure none of us ever get ourselves in trouble with the things that we say, right? Well, James is going to hit, right, the topic of controlling that fiery tongue. How about the challenge of our desires and passions from our sin nature? The challenge of resisting the world and its evil desires? How do we resist the devil? James is going to hit it all. And this is the treat that we're in for. Based on our progress today, we'll be in this book for a mere 108 weeks. So we'll be here for the next 2 years and 4 weeks. And no, I'm kidding. I think. But for the next several months, we'll enjoy this book as we look at what is the practical outworking of our belief in Jesus on the way that we treat other people, on the way that we act, on the way that we do good works for the Lord. So we will thrive as we enjoy this book, on this beautiful practical book that asks, what does it look like to have a faith that works? And James doesn't take much time in getting started, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus, one who sent me to greetings to you, I love you, you love me, I'm praying for you, right? And James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. Enough with that, let's hit the topics. And as early as next week, then, we will launch right on into one of the most famous passages, frankly, in the entire New Testament, on trials and suffering. But this is the book that we're in for, written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, the same one who at one point in time said, you should go down to Judea and show yourself to the world because I don't believe. And then this James, who was miraculously converted as Jesus appeared to his brother, this James, who then led the church in Jerusalem through one of the stickiest controversies in the Council of Jerusalem, this James, who wrote maybe before any other writing in the New Testament, the earliest book that we have, and it's the most practical book, really, on Christian living, James, who wrote to the believing people all over the world. James, this wonderful book on practical Christian living. So I'd encourage you now, don't wait until next week to get started as we move through verses 2 through 4. Begin this week. Start diving into James. I think it's a wonderful book for summer. It's a great summer practical living book, right? In summer, you're active. You're ready to get out and do. In the winter, you just want to curl up in a ball and hibernate and sleep. But in the summer, you're ready for action. And this is the book of action to say, how is it that my faith impacts my life today? Do I have a faith that works for the Lord? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross and for your resurrection that gives us hope. And we recognize this morning that it's perhaps that same resurrection event that led your half-brother James to believe that you truly were the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who died for the sins of the world. So we thank you for life. We thank you for creating us and sustaining us. And we thank you for teaching us how we ought to live, for revealing the Father to us in a way that we were so lost without you coming to this earth. Father God, encourage us as we move forward in this series, that as we deal with some tough topics and situations, that as we look at our own lives and as we look at the fruit of our lives, at what we do, that your Spirit would lead and convict us, that we would look at ourselves and first and foremost concentrate on our faith in you, then look and see how our faith is changing our lives as it ought to. So bless us as we study your word in the next couple months. Bless us as we dive into this book of James. Help it be a time that transforms us and transforms our actions as a result of our faith in you. It is in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.